In front of you on the communion table is an artist's rendition of dispensationalism and the prophetic chart. Most of you are probably sitting too far away to be able to really look at it, but I'm leaving it there so that at the conclusion of the service, instead of exiting out the door, you might want to come forward. If you've never seen anything like this before, some of you have been in good churches and you've received some of this instruction before and you've seen these kinds of things. You've read Barry Larkin's books and other things and you're familiar with it. But for those that have not seen this, you may want to look at it. We will be studying each of the dispensations as we believe they're communicated in the scriptures, but we're going to pick up the point on the chart from where we are right now in the church age. Dispensationalism, as we outlined last week, is a system of interpreting scripture literally, recognizing significant figurative language. It studies the history and the grammar. So therefore, we realize, those who are dispensationalists, that the Bible meant something to the people to whom it was written. Though it has application to us today, we need to understand it in its historical context and with the importance of the grammar, the language in the Hebrew and the Greek, a little bit Aramaic, to be able to decipher what the Spirit of God is communicating. And so there is clear understanding of what God says through the language. And we don't have to necessarily know the original languages. We have faithful, reliable English Bibles that we can read and know what God wants us to do. Unlike certain religions who say that only in a specific kind of a language can their message truly be understood, we realize that God's message can be understood in any language. Though it was originally given to us in the Hebrew and Greek, it has been translated over, and they are reliable, faithful translations. There is one other major distinction in dispensationalism, and I tried to emphasize that last week, and if I was not clear, I want to make sure I emphasize that again this week, and that is the recognition that there exists between the difference between Israel as God's people in the Old Testament, and that God has a plan for the nation of Israel according to the promises of Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, and that the church is also a distinct entity from Israel. We do not accept a replacement theology or a view that says that the church fulfills all the promises of Israel, meaning that there is no future for Israel. Dispensationalists recognize that God has a plan for Israel. And so if you find people who love Israel, who pray for Israel, who support mission work to Israel, who believe that there's a future that God has for Israel, they're probably dispensational if they don't even know it. But if you find people who don't believe that there's any future for Israel, that they don't even care if Israel ceased to exist tomorrow, and so therefore politically they wouldn't even care who does what to Israel, and they are people who believe that the church fulfills all of the Old Testament promises to Israel, they are definitely not a dispensationalist in any way, shape, or form. So that is a major difference. And when we get to that point in the study, we will outline numerous examples to show the differences between Israel and the church, and that might be helpful for many people. But we've got a couple of questions we want to begin with tonight. And I'm not going to ask these questions of you to respond, but we're rather going to have them up on the wall for us to try to outline together. Why does the Bible contain prophecy? There's a number of reasons why the Bible contains prophecy. One would be to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a plan, and the system of dispensationalism recognizes that God has a plan from the very beginning. Obviously, ultimately, is for him to receive the glory. But the second person of the Godhead took upon himself a limited humanity, limited body in humanity, and came to this earth and suffered upon the cross for our sin, was buried and rose again, ascended into heaven, we'll see a scripture on that tonight, and will come again. And the purpose of that is to give him a place of exaltation. And so Bible prophecy gives to Jesus a place of exaltation. It also is to restore the physical world that has been ruined by the fall of man and the curse to its highest condition since creation. We looked this morning a little bit in Genesis 3, and I don't know if you've ever thought in your mind's eye or in your meditation of Scripture or your devotional time what the world was like in the Garden of Eden. But it was perfect. And we live in such a sin-cursed world, maybe we can't even conceive what perfection is like. But it was completely beautiful and perfect. And, you know, sometimes, particularly those of us that have the joy of living in New Jersey, and I'm glad to be a Jerseyan, and that's my original home state, and I love the fact that we have the seasonal changes. And I see the beauty of God's hand in creation in the seasonal changes. Yesterday we were out with our first ever Whiting Bible Church golf outing, and boy, the landscape was just gorgeous. And as the sun was going down and we picked up all of those radiant colors, it was amazing. Only God could do that. And yet in all of that beauty that we see, it's cursed. It's fallen. It's not as beautiful as it one day will be. Prophecy gives us the concept that it one day will be restored to its ultimate beauty. Thirdly, another reason for the Bible containing prophecy is to reward those who are believers, those who have been saved by God's grace and are obedient to Him, and to bring judgment upon those who have rejected Christ and God's plan. And so prophecy fulfills a reward and a punishment. And then another reason is to warn people concerning the future. We'll talk a little bit more about this later, but definitely there is a warning in all of the prophetic literature to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be saved. Saved from what? Not just eternal hell, but hell on this earth that will break out when the man of sin reigns. And we'll talk more about that. So number two, what does prophecy mean to the believer? What does prophecy mean to the believer? Well, take your Bible, and I'm just going to look at one verse for this, and we'll look at this verse later on in another context of our study. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, and some of you right away are tracking with me, and you know that that's a text for the rapture, and we'll see it in that context later. But at the conclusion of that chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, notice what Paul says. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The message of the return of Christ, the message of God's people being gathered into the presence of the Lord, is to be a comfort and an encouragement. I don't know where you are in your walk, but if you need encouragement, if you need comfort, the truth of the blessed hope is to provide that. That's what the scripture says. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Number three, what is the purpose of prophetic preaching? What is the purpose of prophetic preaching? I want to take you over to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. John was up here helping, and I thought, oh boy, he's going to steal some of the thunder of the message, but that's okay. Repetition is all good. We hear things, you know, what does they say? You got to hear something seven times before you really understand it. Hopefully it doesn't take you that long to come to the dinner table when you get the call that it's ready. But in 1 John chapter 3, it tells us that 1 John chapter 3, that we have a great, great hope. And this hope is to encourage us. It says in verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it's not yet revealed what we shall be, but we shall be like him when he is revealed. We shall see him as he is. And verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him, that is Christ, purifies himself. In other words, one of the purposes of prophetic preaching is to make us holy people. We talked about a desire to be godly this morning. The aim of the Christian life is to be like God in our behavior, in our manners, in our attitudes and actions and thoughts. Well, the anticipation of the return of Christ is designed with a purpose, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, to purify us, to make us pure. Jesus could come. I want to do those things that would please him. Number four, how much prophecy is in the Bible? How much prophecy is in the Bible? Well, many of you know this. Many of you know that 1/4 of the Bible, 1/4 of the Bible, 25% of the Bible is all prophetic. It all relates to the future. There are entire books of the Bible that are prophetic. Zechariah, 1 Thessalonians, and Revelation, 3. Entire books are prophetic. The second coming of Christ is mentioned 5 times more than his first coming. We're about getting ready to celebrate Christmas. You ready? Start your shopping. Decorate your house. The malls are ready. You know, the malls are ready for Christmas. Well, the Bible, when it talked about Jesus coming the first time, we celebrate that at Christmas, is only 1 to 5 times of Christ's second coming. Now, if Christ came the first time in fulfillment of prophetic scripture, 5 times more, it's mentioned he's coming another time. You think that's pretty certain? Absolutely. I don't know how anybody can read the Bible and say, oh, Jesus isn't going to come again. That's the problem that people had in Thessalonica. The problem that people had in Thessalonica is that they were all walking around saying, oh, we missed it. He came, we missed it. Not a partial rapture, Andy. But, you know, Jesus, the church is left. We're not being raptured. The man of sin is going to come. He's going to wreak havoc with us. And, oh, woe is me. Let's run to the hills and hide. And that's why 2 Thessalonians was written, to correct that thinking. Well, lastly, why must prophecy come true? Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. Why must prophecy come true? And you probably know the answer to this. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, says in verses 17 and 18, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, and those are the little smallest, if you're writing in the Hebrew language, the smallest mark. In fact, you can misread a text if the jot or tittle are in the wrong place. The meaning can be completely different. So not one little jot or one little tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. So why must prophecy be fulfilled? Because Christ said so. He said it would be fulfilled. Well, what's next on God's calendar? We sort of tried to use this announcement this morning as a way of inviting people to come back for the evening service, talk about what's next on God's calendar of events. And I've listed up here on the wall 10 things. There are more, but 10 items of things that are going to happen next. Not immediately, but in time. There will be the Battle of Armageddon. Some of us have been to Israel, and we went there, and we stood right there in that valley and tried the text of Scripture was read, and we said, wow, this whole landscape's going to change, Battle of Armageddon. The Great White Throne Judgment, GWT, I call that. What's that going to be? That's in Revelation. That's when all those that have ever lived, who have died and have not believed on Jesus Christ, have rejected him, will be judged, all of them. Not a single person will pass that judgment and make it into heaven. They'll all be sent into a Christless eternity. The second coming of Christ, not to be confused with the rapture. The second coming is when Christ returns upon the Mount of Olives where he left. And we'll look at a text of scripture of that tonight. The Great Tribulation, which is the entire period of tribulation lasting 7 years. The rapture of the church, the tribulation, which is the great is the last 3.5 years. The tribulation is the longer period. I apologize for that. Lake of fire. There's no one actually right now in the lake of fire. No one who has rejected Christ is burning in the lake of fire right now. Revelation makes it clear that that's the second death. So you can't even get there unless you've passed the first death and then you're resurrected, judged, and then the second death. The judgment seat of Christ, talk about that. We've talked about that before, the Bema. The millennial kingdom, when everything is restored to beauty and perfection here on this earth, Christ reigns. The revealing of the Antichrist. A lot of confusion about that, particularly with the political scene the way it is, because there's a lot of magazines that are being written saying that the revealing has occurred already and that we are now waiting for a tribulation. Well, what we want to do tonight is we want to study closely the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is essentially the removal of God's children, the church members, those who are members of the body of Christ, the spiritual church, the invisible church, and how they will be called up into heaven. Now, there are three views as to when this will take place. There is a pre-tribulational view, which believes that the church will be removed from this earth before the tribulation begins. And I'm going to present that view because that's the view I believe is the biblical view. The mid-tribulation view, or what has become known today as a pre-wrath view, popularized by a man who used to work for Friends of Israel, Marv Rosenthal, good friend of ours, John, right? He is now teaching a view that as you go through the judgments, the bowl judgments, seal judgments, trumpet judgments in the tribulation, that wrath isn't actually coming until halfway through the tribulation period. So it's their view. It's the modified mid-tribulation view that the church makes it, the church actually sees the revealing of the son of the man of sin, which if you look in 1 Thessalonians, you have a hard time trying to figure that out in chapter 2. But nevertheless, they believe that the church makes it halfway through and then they're raptured. I knew a pastor who believed that view on Long Island. And he was he bought property up in New England, and he was encouraging his members to buy adjacent property to his so they could build underground bunkers and have a place to go and hide when the man of sin was revealed so that they could live at least halfway through the tribulation before the Lord raptured them. The last view, post-tribulation, is the view that says the church is going to go all the way through the tribulation. Major problem I have with this view is Daniel's 70th week. You study Daniel's 70th week, and that relates primarily to the nation of Israel. That's the tribulation period. The church isn't there. And so, obviously, a view of the post-tribulation mixes the church in Israel. I'm not going to say that all covenant theologians are post-tribulation because I don't know all of them. There might be some that are and some that aren't. But the post-tribs say that the church goes through the tribulation, gets raptured, and then immediately turns around and comes back for the establishing of the kingdom. A couple of major issues of that are time. And, of course, with God, anything's possible, but you have to fit in there the judgment seat of Christ, and you also have to fit in there the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's either a quick judgment and a fast supper if you hold the post-tribulation view. Obviously, I'm sort of being facetious and funny here. Nobody's laughing, but that's okay. Let's move on to our text. The scriptural support for the any moment return of Christ. Imminent is the word that's used, and I'm working on the word any moment because imminent means any moment. I want you to take your Bibles, and I want to go through all of these scriptures with you because if you ever have a discussion with anybody about the any moment imminent return of Christ for the church, you need to have scriptural support. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus, of course, has risen from the dead. Excuse me. He's risen from the dead, and he's gathered with his disciples. He's hanging around there for 40 days, and he's teaching them, instructing them. And all of a sudden, he says, I'm going to leave you and the Holy Spirit's going to come and empower you. And he's taken up to heaven. And the text says that the angel says, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And in the text of Scripture, the original language in the text, the meaning of this is that the men, after hearing these words from this angel, believed, okay, he went up, he's coming back down right away. They really believed that what the angel said was going to happen instantaneously, imminently, at any moment. No thought was in their minds that it would be nearly 2,000 years to where we are today. And he still hasn't returned yet. But the angel said, he will so come in like manner as you saw him go. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7, the scripture simply says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, and that church we know had lots of problems, he wanted them to know clearly that Jesus Christ would be revealed to them. He came the first time, he's going to come again. And notice the phrase that's used there, to eagerly wait. Have you ever eagerly waited for anything? I mean, sometimes we think that children are the only ones who eagerly wait. But we as adults can eagerly wait for things. With joyous anticipation. That's what it means. You know, you're really looking forward to it. And it's exciting. And we should be excited. In chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. And you know the context of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. What Paul is talking about there is that Christ rose again from the dead. And as he was the first one who rose again from the dead, there will be many others who will rise again from the dead. When will they rise again from the dead? At his coming, they will rise again from the dead. And he'll also talk about that over in Thessalonians. But here's the big text of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How quick is the twinkling of an eye? Not the blink of an eye, but the twinkling of an eye. It's so quick. The last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, incorruptible. When we bury someone, they are corruptible. They are weak. They are perishing, but they will be raised imperishable. We'll be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, or Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that victory? Resurrection. Christ rose, believers will rise. That is what the church is always looking forward to. Why do you think early Christians weren't afraid to be martyred? Because they knew there'd be a resurrection. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. They knew that, but they knew that there would be a resurrection. Christians have believed in resurrection since Christ rose. So he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. Notice the challenge there to be steadfast because there's a resurrection. Jesus will come again. We are not wandering around aimlessly as Christians. Oh, the world's falling apart. What are we going to do? Who are we going to vote for? Oh, my guy didn't make it in. Oh, woe is me. Run to the hills. That's not the attitude of the Christian. The attitude of the Christians in verse 58, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Jesus is coming again. We know that. The graves will be opened, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up. We'll get to that in a moment. But the point Paul is making is the surety of Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. 1 John 2:28, a great return. Actually, I'm sorry, John 14. I'm sorry, I bypassed that. John 14, very important. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He's getting ready to be crucified. They don't know what's going to happen next. They're in fear and trembling. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself. And so Jesus promises, I'm going to come back. He's talking to the church. I'm going to come back and take you. 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." To abide is to remain. It means to be faithful. It means to continue to walk with the Lord. You've trusted Jesus as your Savior? Don't give up that hope. Continue to walk, because one day he will appear and you'll stand there and say, "I was waiting for you to come. I couldn't wait for you to get here." I have a story. Some of you heard this when I preached a sermon on this a bunch of years ago, but when I grew up with four brothers and we had a German Shepherd dog, we used to love taking care of Brenna, particularly when Mom and Dad went away for the day. So Mom and Dad went away for the day, and we decided to soak Brenna down with water pistols. And you know what a wet dog smells like, particularly running through the house? And we were having a blast, and all of a sudden, Mom and Dad came home early. So what do you think all five of us did? We rushed to the front door and threw it open and said, "We were waiting for you to come back," right? Confidently, no. We all ran in the backyard and let them greet a wet dog when they came into the house, and you can imagine what happened there. Well, we obviously were not where we should have been. And the point of 1 John 2:28 is we need to be where we're supposed to be so that when he appears, we can have confidence. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and then chapter 5, verse 10 of chapter 1 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And in the context of 1 Thessalonians, what were the Thessalonians believing? Jesus had come, we missed it, the man of sin is revealed, we're in the tribulation. It's the context. Remember, dispensationalists look at historical context and grammar. A lot of people read this verse and they say, "Oh yeah, the wrath to come, that's hell." No, it's not hell. It's the tribulation. Jesus delivers the church before the tribulation. That's pre-tribulational rapture. Over to chapter 5, verse 9, same thought. "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation," which is the word deliverance. And that is the whole context, once again, of the book of Thessalonians. It's not talking about being appointed to salvation so you don't go to hell, but you go to heaven. It's talking about not having to be appointed to the period of tribulation. Why? Well, because the period of tribulation is not for the church, it's for Israel. That's Daniel's week, 69th, 70th week. Revelation 22, 21 and 21, 20 and 21. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming." And you know, Jesus said quickly, okay? Remember that God is outside of time. God created time so we could understand time. He said quickly, nearly 2,000 years ago. Quickly. Is that quick to you and me? But he said quickly, "I'm coming quickly." So don't give up hope. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 4, the primary text. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All the graves will be opened. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." And there's the phrase, caught up, in the Latin, is rapture. A lot of people say, "Oh, the word rapture is not in the Bible. How could you believe that?" Well, we pointed out last week, remember those five or six doctrines I pointed out last week? Some of you even said to me during the week, "After you said that, I never realized those things aren't in the Bible. Trinity is not in the Bible. Total depravity is not in the Bible." It's amazing, all those things that we believe that aren't listed. Well, the word rapture, they say, the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's in the Latin Vulgate. The Latin was a translation out of the Greek before we ever got to English. And the caught up is the word rapture in Latin. We were caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, sorry. Don't jump ahead too quick. So that is the biblical support for the any moment return of Christ. A foundational belief in dispensational theology. Because the church, which is a very special entity from the nation of Israel, had a clear beginning point, the day of Pentecost, and will have a clear ending point. We don't know the ending point for Israel yet. There's a future view. Now, there are people who say this. There are people who say that once the rapture happens, if you have heard the gospel and you've rejected it, if a person has heard it and they've rejected it, once the rapture happens, they have no other opportunity to be saved. There are certain people who believe that. I don't necessarily hold to that view. I don't have any clear-cut scripture to give me that view. There are other people who say this, that during the tribulation period, the people who will be saved are the 144,000 Jews. And so you look at the 12 tribes of Israel, you do the math, and you figure out how many from each tribe are going to make it in. And you say, they're the only, and there are some people who believe hard and fast that the only people that are going to be saved during the tribulation will be the 144,000. I don't necessarily hold that strict a view. They are the witnesses of Jehovah. You've heard of Jehovah's Witnesses? The biblical Jehovah's Witnesses are the 144,000 Jews. I always find it humorous. I'm sorry for this. Maybe it's my mind. But when they come and they knock on my door and I open up and I'm having a conversation with them and then I look at the color of their skin and I say, I don't think anybody in the 12 tribes of Israel had that color of skin. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Obviously, they've become witnesses of Jehovah for some other reason, because they don't have a Jewish lineage. Their parents were not Jews. They were born somewhere else. So some of you are following, tracking what I'm saying here. But the real Jehovah's Witnesses are the witnesses of Jehovah during the tribulation period. And so what I'm saying here is that, you know, I don't know if it was a preacher's scare tactic. You got to believe in Christ now. If you reject him and the rapture happens, you'll have no other chance. I don't know that. I know this, that those who believe in Jesus during the tribulation are going to have a really hard time. Some of them will even give their neck for it. They will be beheaded. The guillotine will be brought back as a means of torment and torture, and people will be killed for their faith in Christ. So there'll be a price to be paid. Certainly, if the motivation in the preacher is believe in Jesus now and you can go into rapture versus believe later and you'll have to be killed for it, you know, I don't know if that was the motivation or not. But there are various views, and I'm not going to hold the line in one or the other because I don't see the scripture really being clear in that. I know the 144,000 are witnesses. Who are they witnesses to? There must be some people who believe more than just them. That's my logical conclusion. Well, what I want to do here, I want to close with providing a clear historical significance of both covenant theology as well as dispensational theology. As I said last week, a lot of people attack dispensational theology and they say that it's new, it's recent. Well, covenant theology actually began in the 16th and 17th centuries. That's pretty new also. It didn't exist in the early church. Louis Burkhoff, who was a prominent theologian, covenant theologian, rather, wrote this. He said, in the early church fathers, the covenant idea is not found at all. And so the system was never developed. As we talked about last week, after we saw Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, that as the church grew, as the church developed, there were ideas theologically that were discussed and debated, and then they would come up with a doctrine, and they would develop that doctrine. There was a person who didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, and so the Arians, he was the one who preached this, and so the church came up with a doctrinal statement to combat him, that Jesus did come in the flesh, and the incarnation was biblical and true. So as the church has gone on through time, different theologies and doctrines have been developed. So here we have a covenant theologian admitting that the early church fathers had no idea of a covenant, and the system was not developed during the Middle Ages, nor was it developed by any of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, or anyone else. But around the time of the Westminster Confession of Faith in England, the first statement about covenant theology was made known. That was where the first statement was listed. And then we have covenant theology introduced to our land through the Puritans. So that's important to know, because if you read any Puritans, they're not dispensational. The Puritans are going to see that the church is the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. So they're going to read the scriptures a little bit differently than we would read them. They're not going to read them historically, grammatically, contextually, recognizing the distinction between Israel and the church. Then we have the history of dispensationalism. Early church father, Clement of Alexandria, recognized four distinct dispensations of God's rule. It's early church. Augustine noted God employing distinct ways of working. I mean, just from those two historical points alone, the covenant theologians would have to say, you guys started before us. But they rationalize it away somehow, I'm not really sure. Pierre Pourpont believed in the divine economy. He wrote a book published in Holland. And actually, the entire title, I didn't have room for it. If you want to write it down, here it goes. People in the old days really had long titles for books. I guess they had no problem with printing. The Divine Economy, or a Universal System of the Works and Purposes of God Towards Men Demonstrated. Isn't that a title? That's why I put up the Divine Economy. John Edwards, and not the Jonathan Edwards you might think of, who was the first president of what we now know of as Princeton University, developed a dispensational scheme in his book entitled A Complete History or Survey of All the Dispensations. And of course, Isaac Watts, that's why we had to sing that great hymn, Jesus Shall Reign. Isaac Watts, my favorite hymn writer, presented six dispensations in an essay. And you ready for the name of the essay? I don't have room for it. It's The Harmony of All the Religions Which God Ever Prescribed to Men and All of His Dispensations Toward Them. So go look that up in the library. In the 19th century, the Plymouth Brethren, by the name of John Nelson Darby, developed and systemized and then began to teach dispensationalism. And as I pointed out last week, he learned it from his pastor. Where did his pastor learn it from? I don't know, maybe he read the early church fathers, Clement or whatever it might be. And today, in our day, the 20th century has seen dispensationalism promoted even more clearly through the Scofield Reference Bible. And so there we have the rise of Bible and prophecy conferences and great Bible school movements, such as the one over here in Philadelphia, started in the city, called Philadelphia College of the Bible. They became an institution, Moody, out in Chicago, that began to teach in the 1800s dispensational theology. A clear understanding of Scripture, taking it literally, recognizing figurative language, but also seeing a clear distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. Hey, John, I went over time again, but not as far as last week. And hopefully the CD didn't run out. Let's pray. Father, there's so much more for us to study, but for tonight, we thank you that we have seen clearly from the scriptures that you have provided for your church the necessary understanding of what will happen next in your calendar. We're waiting. As we understand, the purpose of the church is to spread the gospel. The purpose of the church is to present the message of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And apparently, when that last one believes in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you will then call your church home. The dead will be raised, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up. Paul believed that it would happen in his lifetime. We know, Lord, it didn't. And so we go on in that blessed hope and confident assurance, eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus. It could happen tonight. It could happen this week. But even if it doesn't, we know it will, in your time and schedule. So thank you that you have made it clear there are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled before Jesus comes for the church. We're just watching and waiting. Help us to continue to be faithful until that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your hymn book and let's stand together.